Would you take out your New Testaments and turn to the book of Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. As has been announced in the bulletin, we're going to speak tonight on the subject of rejecting Christ's authority. We spoke this morning about the authority that Jesus possesses and the evidence of that power and authority that's invested in him, the importance of listening to him and following his words and submitting to his rule. But before we actually talk about the subject of rejecting Christ's authority, I would like for us to talk about the basic motive in obeying Christ. And that basically is simply to respect Jesus himself and respect the power that he has. And this story that we have read from Luke chapter 7 is one of the best illustrations in the scriptures of a man who genuinely comes to have a great deal of respect for Jesus' power and authority. I'd like to suggest, first of all, from the reading, that the centurion recognized his need for what Jesus had. And his need was desperate. The servant that was so dear to him was one that he cared about and loved, and there was no other alternative that he could see for this servant to be healed. And so when the centurion considered Jesus and considered his power, he realized, Jesus has what I need. And then secondly, the centurion believed that Jesus could and would exercise that power on his behalf. That is, I think the centurion recognized the goodness of Jesus. And we talked about that a little bit in the lesson this morning. Not only does Jesus possess great power and authority, but he possesses it benevolently. That he directs that power and directs that authority for our good. Everything that God has done and everything that Jesus did in the flesh has been to promote our physical and spiritual welfare. And the centurion recognizes that about Jesus. Not only does he have power, but he's good, and he's willing to exercise that power on my behalf. And so the centurion sent for him. I would also like to notice with you in this story a point that is not mentioned in Matthew's account of this particular story. The centurion did not feel himself worthy to even go and present the petition to Jesus. That is, in the face of such great power, the centurion acknowledging here, being a man of power and authority himself, representative of the great Roman power in the world in that day, the civil rule that governed what was generally known as the civilized world of the day, The centurion represents all of that power and might of Rome, and he considers the power of Jesus and he says, I'm not even worthy to come speak to you. So he solicits the Jews to go speak to the Lord for him, because he had found favor in the eyes of the Jews, and he saw value in them and in their God and in the Scriptures, and had done them favors. Not only was the centurion feeling unworthy of going and speaking to Jesus, as he finds out, perhaps from his servants or some of the Jews, that Jesus is in fact on his way to his house, he sends his servants and says, don't even come. I'm not worthy for you to step foot in my home. But you don't need to. Just say the word and it'll be done. And we saw what Jesus' reaction to that was. He was astonished. He was astounded. And he says, I haven't seen Jews who should have been prepared for me, who should have recognized my power and authority, who should have seen me in the Scriptures. I've not even seen that kind of faith among the Jews. And Jesus refers to the centurion's great faith. Great faith begins with acknowledging the power of Jesus, the power of His words. It then is followed by humility and submission to that great power, recognizing that Jesus is not simply a master to obey, but a kind and a benevolent and a good Lord who wants the very best for us. Submission to authority, specifically the authority of the Lord, does not always grow out of pragmatism. That is, it's not only just simply the best thing to do. There are times in even our relationships in this world that we submit ourselves to authority and we obey those rulers over us, even when it may not be, in some sense, for our best interest. In fact, we may find ourselves injured in some way by striving to obey the law. There are various ways we could illustrate that, but one of the ways that I can think about is for those who are married, and I don't believe this has been repealed yet. Some of you tax experts can correct me if I'm wrong. But at least up until recent time, there has been a penalty for those who are married when it comes to paying taxes. And there are advantages, tax-wise, to simply living together outside the covenant of marriage. Why would we who are married obey that law when financially we'll be injured by it? Well, it's not pragmatic to obey the law. It's not practical to obey the law. I'm going to pay more money to report to Uncle Sam that, yes, I'm living in a marital relationship. Here, take more of my money. We obey and we submit because we respect the authority. Not necessarily because the authority is acting in our best interest, but we come to understand, especially if we're Christians, that that authority is possessed by the civil government, by the will of God, and we submit to that. And so when we stop and think about submitting to authority, it's not always because there's a practical reason for doing it. More than that, it has to do with the element of respecting the authority itself. And when that proper respect is there, we will submit even if it is to our harm. And if that is true of the civil government, it is even more so true of God. Having said that, I would like for us just to turn very briefly back to Matthew 7, where we ended the sermon this morning. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I do think Jesus does, however, bring out a pragmatic element to obedience. He speaks at the end of this sermon in a parable or an illustration. The two men, one who built his house on the sand, one who built his house on the rock. The one who built on the rock was described by Jesus as the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them. And what did Jesus say the advantage of doing that is? What is the description of building on the rock? When the storms come, that man's house will stand. That man's life is going to be founded upon something solid. What he's saying, I think, in essence, is simply this. It's better to be a servant of God, and it's better to obey. Always, in every circumstance, will it always turn out to be to our advantage? No, not necessarily. But generally speaking, a life of obedience unto God is a better life. It's a more fruitful life here in this world. We might not always receive the accolades of men for so doing, but we'll have the approval of God. And even if things don't go well for us in this life, obeying God, ultimately and in the end, all things will be well because God will see to it that it will be so. But whether we're speaking of a pragmatic element, a practical element to obeying the gospel and obeying the Lord and submitting to His will, or whether we consider it from the standpoint of obedience might turn out to our harm in some way, the point is we submit and we obey because we respect the Lord. We honor Him first for who and what He is, and then we honor His Word, and we seek to obey Him. In the face of this great power, that is, as we learn from the Scriptures, that God has now sent His Son to speak. God had sent prophets. God had spoken in many portions and in many ways. Hebrews chapter 1 begins. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And His Son comes, and He demonstrates His divine approval and divine authority in astounding, miraculous ways. And He demonstrates it in His character and in His goodness in caring for people who needed His help. In the face of all of that great, benevolent power, how in the world is it that there are people in this world who will disobey the words of the Lord? And who will rebel against His authority? God created man with free will, the freedom to make his own choices as he lives in this world. And part of that free will involves the right, if we can use that term, certainly it involves the power of a man to do so, the right to rebel against our Maker. He gives us that power. We can choose to ignore God, disobey God, and rebel against Him. And that is something that is peculiar to the human being whom God has made in His image. When Jesus was here, He spoke to storms, and they calmed. He spoke to physical illnesses, and they reversed themselves. He spoke to demons, and they left people. He commanded the disciples to bring the colt of a donkey, one that had never been ridden on, and Jesus sits on that kind of an animal. Usually those animals never been ridden on. They don't take well to people sitting on them for the first time, and yet the colt is submissive. But when it came to men, Jesus couldn't sway all the men that He came in contact with. He gives us the right to choose whether we're going to submit and obey or reject Him and rebel and disobey. And I think people exercise that right for a variety of reasons. And I think those reasons cover a very broad spectrum. On the one hand, perhaps from an atheistic defiance, I refuse to believe in God, and I will not consider fairly the evidence that there is a Creator, and I will have nothing to do with it. That kind of an attitude would be on one end of the spectrum, and then on the other end, I think, is simply well-intentioned willfulness. People who simply decide that they're going to do what they choose to do, though they might do it not perhaps in a spirit of conscious rebellion, but they just simply choose to do, as we say in our vernacular, their own thing. What are some of the reasons that we might point to where men have rebelled against God and continue to do so today? Well, I think some rebel and disobey God out of pure bitterness. They have misattributed to God all of the misery and hardship that has actually been caused by Satan. and those who serve Him. And these folks will make it very clear, very quickly, that they have no use for God. I'm sure you've met some people like that, and I've met some people like that. In fact, I'm not sure, but it might have been Wayne and I out one time in London, and we knocked on a door. And a man came to the door, and we were trying to interest him in the gospel, and he was just very, very adamant. Religion and the Bible is the source of all of the problems that have ever been in the world. Don't talk to me. Wham! And there are people like that. They're just so embittered in soul that they want nothing to do with God because they perceive God to be the source of the problems in the world. And there are some people then who are just simply self-willed and resistant because the truth that is spoken to them from God condemns their choices and condemns their life. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, this is about as far as Stephen gets in his sermon, if you will, to the Jewish Sanhedrin before they absolutely erupt in a murderous rage against him. But Stephen has gone back and reviewed a number of things from the Old Testament illustrating primarily the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of the Jews throughout the centuries. But in verse 51, he gets to this climatic point in his address to these men. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." The history of the Jews is a history of men who were bent on their self-will. And they resisted God, and Stephen says, "You've done it habitually. You've exercised your self-will over and above the will of God, and thus you have been stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people." And so God identifies them. This is not just one man spouting out his frustrations. And I believe there's evidence to suggest he's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he condemns them for this self-will that they have possessed as a people for so long. There are some people in this world that simply desire to live life for themselves. They don't want to be told by anyone what they must do, even if it's the Creator. Self-will and stubbornness is extremely powerful. It can cause us not just to reject parents or flout the law, but we can even stand up in the face of our Creator and say, in essence, "I will not obey you." Self-will is a very powerful thing. And then there are some, turning to Matthew chapter 7, there are some who might have a favorable attitude toward God in some respect. They might, on some conscious level, have a concern and a consideration for the things of God. But on a deeper level, they act presumptuously. And they elevate their own desires and their own opinions above the stated will of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, from my own point of view, these are some of the most disturbing verses in the New Testament because of what they can potentially suggest about me if I'm not very careful. I think we all have the potential of falling victim to the kind of thoughts that were in the people whom Jesus was addressing. But Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are people in this world, I think without consciously realizing, who think that God is obligated to accept whatever it is they offer simply because they're offering it. From their own point of view, they seem to be sincere. The name of the Lord rolls off of their tongue. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. An acknowledgement of superiority. They will acknowledge Him as Lord. And He says there's going to be many people like them. Not everybody's going to reject God out of atheistic disbelief. But there's going to be a whole different category of people who will call me Lord. But they will offer things to me that I did not authorize. They did not come from me. Remember the baptism of John? Was it of heaven or of men? And Jesus is here speaking about men who are going to offer to Him things that He did not provide for. But there is a presumption here on the part of these people. The presumption is, if I offer it in the name of the Lord's going to be thrilled about it. He's going to be happy with me because, after all, I'm making an attempt to honor Him. And these same people might even then follow that up by saying, it really doesn't matter if we do it exactly the way the Lord said. It really doesn't matter that we have a book, chapter, and a verse for what we're doing. It really doesn't matter whether we can actually point to a scripture or not. I love the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I'm going to offer Him whatever He's blessed me with. And there is the assumption and the presumption that the Lord's just going to accept whatever it is we offer because we've offered it. And these are very frightening and very stern and very clear words from the Lord. There are people in this world who think that the Lord is with them, and the answer of the Lord to them in that day is going to be, I never knew you, and that scares me. That frightens me. I don't want to be in that category. I don't want to walk blindly through this world thinking that on illegitimate grounds that I'm in fellowship with the Lord and the Lord's just looking down saying, I just don't know you. So how do you avoid that? How do you avoid falling into that trap? Well, Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Am I obeying? Am I acting lawfully? Am I submitting to the will of the one who has all authority? And Jesus in verse 21 says, it's not everyone who just verbally acknowledges me. They're not the ones who are going to be with me. They will not enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so we live in a religious world where there's very little premium placed on obeying the will of God and conforming our practices to the Scriptures. And I may not be the sharpest tack in the box, but I think I can understand these words. I think Jesus made Himself very, very clear here. And He puts respect and obedience and submission and doing His will in the highest priority. In John the 12th chapter, I think we have another motive for people disobeying the Lord. John the 12th chapter, we have these rather startling words from John concerning the reception that Jesus got from the Jews. John 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For, verse 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. How consciously men are of that, I don't know. But I do know this, it is a very dangerous thing to cater to desire, to crave the approval of men. And here are people who are willing to reject the Lord and refuse to submit to His authority because they knew that they would have to pay a price from their fellow Jewish brethren to do so. In order to keep the favor of men, they turned their back on the Son of God. And as difficult as that may be for us to believe, there are people in our own day and time who do the same thing. In order to cater to society. There are men who dress in religious garb and they get degrees in theology. And they direct their churches in such a way that simply reflects the values of society rather than challenging the values that don't match up with the will of God. It is not very popular in some ways in our society today to be a Christian and to stand up for the words of the Lord and to honor them and submit to them. And so many people simply don't. They would rather be in good stead and in good favor with their families and their friends and their religious groups than to take a stand on the authority of the Lord and then accept the consequences as they come. Back in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, Jesus was talking about men who do things just for public approval. And those examples, he was talking about men who do charitable deeds to be seen by others and who pray publicly so they might be thought to be pious and godly by others. And Jesus makes this remark about them. He says, they have their reward. If that's what you're looking for, if you're looking for the praise of men, if you're looking for the approval of men, and you get it, and you sacrifice the will of God in the process, you've got the only reward you're ever going to get. You may have the admiration and the approval of men, but you've lost out on the approval of God. Jesus said they have their reward. And it comes in the form of simply being thought godly or pious by other men. And then I think there are some, and this is not an exhaustive list, but I think there are some people in this world who are just simply preoccupied with the things of this world, self-gratifying pleasures, and the distractions of living in this world and enjoying the things that are here. They're so involved in that that they simply look at the authority of the Lord and the teaching of the Bible as being an interference with that. And so they reject His authority. I was in a local store the other day and introducing myself to the cashier and said I was new and I was going to be working as an evangelist with the church here, and I invited her to come to church on Sunday. And her answer was, my husband and I go on Saturday night, so we've got Sunday to ourselves. And that's a very, very mild, I think, outlook on the Lord's Day. When people just simply say, well, it's my day, and I don't want the Lord competing for it, so I'm going to take care of my religious obligations on Saturday, regardless of what the New Testament says about the Lord's Day. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to worship God on my own terms so I can be free to do what I want to on the Lord's Day. And of course, there are people in this world that take their self-gratification a whole lot further than that. I want to get drunk because that makes me happy. And I want to party and carouse and do the things that this world offers because it's what I want to do and it makes me happy. Again, self-will and self-gratification can be very, very powerful. It can cause us to look at eternity and say, it doesn't matter to me. It can cause us to look at the Son of God come into the world and say, I don't care. We can pick up the Word of God and read it and say, it doesn't matter. I want to do what I want to do. And so there are a variety of ways in which I think we have been trained or we have been conditioned as a society to not pay attention or submit to or honor the authority of the Lord. And I'd like to just give one short word of exhortation to those of us who are parents, and especially those who are parents of younger children. I think one of the greatest things that you can do for your children, especially in their formative years, is to teach them the lesson of how to respect authority. If they don't learn that lesson in life, whether it's the authority of you as their parents, which is going to be primary, first and foremost, whether it's the authority of any other adult that they're in the company of, whether it's the authority of the law of the land, or others who should rightfully be able to direct their behavior in some ways. If we never teach our children to respect authority, and that starts at home, we are setting themselves up for one more miserable life in this world. Because we're always going to have to be under authority to someone. And if we don't learn the lesson of submitting to authority and respecting those who have authority over us, we will constantly be running into problems. We'll be bucking the system. We'll be resisting those who have authority over us. And there's going to be a price to pay for life. And that's why, it was one of the reasons why, it is so important as parents that we instill in our children respect for our authority. It's not even so much the particular issue that we may be dealing with the child. The issue itself at hand may not be that important. It may not be a life and death matter. But I'm going to tell you something. When our children trample our authority and power as parents, and we let them get away with it, and we do not correct it, we're not only setting ourselves up for domestic disharmony, we're doing our children a disservice in this world. Because we're going to have to submit to authority in various ways in this life, but ultimately we're going to have to look at the Lord and say, "You have all power, all authority, and all might, and I will submit to you." That's one of our greatest responsibilities, I believe, as parents. Finally this evening, let's look at some of the consequences of rejecting the authority of Christ. What will happen if we rebel against the Lord? Well, actually, immediately, probably nothing. And that's part of the deception. For those that cast their Bibles aside and maybe verbally state, "Well, I don't really care about Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about Him. What is the earth going to swallow up like Korah and his associates and, you know, drop them down in the inner depths of the earth and cover them back over?" No, probably not. In fact, they may live a good, happy, and comfortable life. Job wondered about that. Immediately, nothing may happen. Nothing happened to the townsmen of Jesus from Nazareth when they were trying to rush him to the edge of the cliff and throw him off. And nothing immediately happened to the Jews who were in collusion with the Romans in putting Jesus to death. But listen, punishment deferred is not permission granted. Punishment deferred is not permission granted. And some people confuse God's patience with approval. Simply because God hasn't done anything to me, some people reason, I must be okay. And what I am doing must be acceptable. Look with me in Romans chapter 2. Those who would think in such a way have misunderstood the goodness of God. We're told in the Scriptures in various places, we'll look at a couple here, but we're told that it's God's goodness that is most in operation in the affairs of men. He wants good things for us. And oftentimes His motivation, sometimes we think the motivation of God to get people to do what's right is harsh. But you know, that's really not so. God, most of what God has done to get men to obey Him throughout human history, Old Testament, New Testament, pick an age, it's been to express His goodness and His benevolence and His love and His kindness and His care. That's been the primary motivation for us to obey Him and to recognize Him. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And I think particularly here, I don't think He's yet talking to the Jews. I think He will talk to them in chapter 2. I think He's still here, got in mind the Gentiles from chapter 1. These Gentiles that had cast off this knowledge of God and fallen into all kinds of vile behaviors, demonstrating their rebellion and their disobedience in a number of different ways. But what He says to them in chapter 2 and verse 4 is, you're not understanding the goodness of God. And in so understanding that, you're not being led to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have a statement here about God's patience and long-suffering. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter had been talking about scoffers back in verse 3. Scoffers coming in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? They're discounting the Word of God. And they're doing so because they're consumed with their own lusts. They're interested in themselves, self-willed people. And they end up scoffing about the promises and the will and the Word of God. And Peter says they misunderstand the long-suffering of God. They've allowed God's long-suffering in their minds to convince them that He's not going to keep His Word. And thus they don't take advantage of the opportunity given to them to repent. We live in a religious climate where men with inclinations toward God have wholly substituted for God's Word their theories, their plans, their purposes for what Jesus actually said. And the result is we have a different product than what Jesus created. We have so-called churches that are more social service organizations, simply dressed in religious garb. Those who do not teach and preach the gospel as we're attempting to do here in classes as well as public assemblies. Doctrinal distinctiveness among so many spiritual, religious groups has turned into just an amorphous mush of things. Nothing specific, no turning to the Bible, no hard and firm stands taken on difficult moral issues. Instead, we hear things like, God loves everyone. And God would not punish anyone eternally. And the concept is very strong in our nation that if somebody just is a likable person, they're going to heaven. Listening to some of the funeral eulogies of people who are very prominent in our society who have died, who live horrendously immoral lives. And yet you listen to the comments made about them at their funerals. And the speech is filled with images of, well, they're up in heaven and they're looking down and they're happier where they are. It doesn't seem like in our society anybody's going to be lost if you listen to the popular opinions. We even have gone so far in our nation of having homosexual churches, homosexual priests, homosexual clergymen, the scriptures being twisted and tortured to justify such. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus, I think, makes a sweeping observation by way of a question. Jesus says simply, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? What are the immediate consequences of disobeying the Lord and turning away from His words and His authority? Maybe nothing, observably. People go through their motions of worship. They have their organizations that they call churches. They don't pay any attention to what the Lord has actually said and make very little effort to investigate and see what His will is. And Jesus says to them and to all men, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? One final passage, and then we'll close the lesson. Would you turn to Philippians, the second chapter? We've been talking about the authority of the Lord, Son of God, come into the world, demonstrating divine credentials, God's approval of everything that He taught and everything that He did. The exalted place of the Lord is spoken of by Paul in Philippians 2. Begin reading with me in verse 9. Because Jesus submitted Himself to the will of His Father, verse 8 says, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. The result is this in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And the day is going to come when everyone is going to acknowledge the power and the majesty and the might and the glory of the Lord. What will happen immediately if we disobey the Lord? Perhaps nothing much in this world. But the other shoe is going to drop eventually. The day is going to come for all of us, believers and unbelievers, the obedient, the disobedient alike. The day is going to come for all of us when we're going to see the Lord in His glory. And the examination is going to be put to us. Did you acknowledge the glory and the power and the might and the majesty of the Son of God while you lived upon the earth? And there'll be no escaping that judgment. There'll be no escaping those consequences if we have not submitted ourselves to the authority of the Lord. As we think about the passage there in Ephesians 2, the question is, when are we going to bow before the Lord? Is it going to be now? Is it going to be in this life? Or will it be when it is too late and we have no choice but to bow at His feet, because in all reality we now see Him and we know Him now in His glory? The question is not, are we going to bow? We are going to bow. We are going to be on our knees before the Lord. The question is, when? And it's in this life where God has given us this free will. This is the time of opportunity. This is the time when we can express that free will in obedience and in submission, in honoring the Lord for His glory and His power. Now is the opportunity. The time will come when we will bow, but it may be too late to secure the favor of the Lord. And so we extend the invitation of the Lord to you tonight, that if you have not bowed at His feet and acknowledged Him as the Lord, the Son of God and your Savior, that opportunity is now given to you. While you have opportunity, while you have choice, while you have time, the invitation is extended. If we can help you, would you come as we stand and sing?